Galatians, please, chapter number 2. Would you pray with me now? Father God, we open up your word, and we are your children. And so it's only fitting that we ask for you to work in our lives, to take your word and through your spirit convict us, open our eyes up to see where our hearts need to be changed, work in our lives. Not to make our lives easier, but you'd be more and more glorified. That your church would be strengthened. That the gospel would spread. So again, I pray, would you take your word? Would you plant it deep in our hearts to grow fruit for your glory? Because of Jesus Christ's death upon the cross, we pray. Amen. This morning, we are going to get to eavesdrop on a closed-door meeting of the early church. Have you ever wished to be like a fly on the wall for an important meeting? Your company's going through negotiations and you just wish, I wish I knew what was going on in that meeting, how it impacts my job. You hear in the news that there's a big military meeting and you're like, what is going on? I just wish I knew. Kids, mom and dad retreat to their bedroom to talk about whether you get a raise in your allowance or not, and you begin to like, I wonder what's going on in that room. You sneak down the hallway and put your ear to the bottom of the door just so you can overhear a little bit of what's going on. I've been there. This morning we get a closed door meeting. This meeting is far more important than whether you get a raise in your allowance or not. This meeting impacts the spread of the gospel and the unity of the message of the gospel to the early church. And actually, it impacts you and me this morning. Because it actually uses the phrase that what happens in this meeting is going to preserve the gospel to you. This meeting has all the pieces of a big important meeting. It's a who's who of early church fathers. Paul, Peter, Barnabas, James, John, they're all there. You want high stakes? Paul describes this meeting as being concerned that he would have had run in vain. That his ministry would be pointless. That's what was at stake. You want drama and twists? This meeting has people sneaking in to the meeting. Don't know how they did it, but they get in to try to subvert what was happening. Long-lasting impact? You and I are here today. Now, Galatians 2. Before I start diving in verse by verse on this passage, I need to give you a flyover really quickly. Because this passage has some elements that are going to make it difficult for us to make it easy for us to lose track of where we're at. See, because this passage has several different layers. There's a book level layer. If you're visiting with us, we make it a habit 90% of the Sundays where we come back to a book that we're just walking through verse by verse. So like last week, we got done with chapter 1, verse 24, which means I pick up in 2:1 today. It makes my job a lot easier. I know what the next part of my sermon going to be. And it makes us really focused upon what does God's word say to God's people in context. So this morning, we're going to look at a passage, and we have to look at it at a book level. We're in the book of Galatians, which means Paul's writing to a group of churches who right now are struggling. They're struggling because they're being pulled away from the truth of the gospel. They've heard the gospel, Jesus Christ, offer salvation through death upon the cross, faith and repentance. They know that, and they responded to that. But now they're in a struggle because now some people are coming along and saying, but you forgot about this and you forgot about that, and you really should be doing this too. And so Paul's writing back to this church saying, don't turn your back upon the gospel. So there's a Paul to a group of churches he breaks for, hurts for level. But to encourage these people not to turn their back upon the gospel, there's a Paul to the early church fathers level. So what he does is he's writing to this church here, but then he goes back in time and tells an account of a meeting in which he fought for the gospel message. You see, we're going to be in a meeting in which they're going to ask a legitimate question. What is the gospel? I mean, what is salvation? How do you get it? And they're going to fight. They're going to debate what this gospel message is. Now, there's a third level. So already we got two levels. We got this historical level. We're going through this account that happens in Jerusalem. But we're also got this other level where Paul's writing to these churches at Galatia. And we can't lose sight of the target audience in Galatia. But then there's a third level. And the third level is you and me. One of my biggest struggles every week when I preach is I don't want to leave you just understanding the passage historically. Actually, that's the easiest job I have every week. I don't want you to leave being able to understand some really big words and could unpack the passage and say, well, here this verse means this and this verse means this. Scripture is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction about righteousness. See, there comes a point in the stage where every time I'm studying a passage where I finally get to this question, like, so what? I don't mean that flippantly, but I get to this point. So why listen to this passage? I mean, honestly, I get through this passage and there's a meeting that happened 2,000 years ago by a guy named Paul and a guy named Peter and James and John, and they talked about the gospel. I got to go to work Monday morning. What's going to happen? How do I live that out? You see where we're at this morning? Where do you and I fit in this passage? Because if all I do this morning is give you a history lesson, you can be kind of maybe entertained, and I know something else that happened about the church. But what about our struggle this morning? What about you who's come in and you're beat up today? What about you who's facing a week that you really don't know what's going to happen? This morning, we have a church who's struggling for the gospel in their life. They're fighting for the freedom that the gospel brings. They're being tempted to turn back to the slavery that they were freed from. We're dealing with a meeting discussing the freedom of the gospel. And you and I, Christian, are in a battle for the freedom of the gospel in our lives. See, this is where the passage meets you and me this morning. Now you say, I know the gospel, pastor. Move on to something else. No, there is a real battle struggle that we have on a daily basis, whether we will live out the freedom of the gospel that God has so richly blessed us with, or whether we will turn back to slavery that we've been freed from. So, three buckets we're going into, okay? Which for me, we're going to bounce around. So please stay engaged. Because we might be over here, what about this church? We might be here where they've got a meeting. But then we're going to get to here, what about you and me today? Where are we fighting for the gospel? So let's just walk through this. Just historically, he's telling a story. He's telling an account. All getting to this aspect where the unity of the gospel is at risk here. Is the message going to be undermined? Are we not going to agree about what the gospel really is? And what impact will that have? Now, Paul tells an account. He goes back in time. And so pick it up in verse number 1, chapter number 2. Then after 14 years, I went again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaimed among the Gentiles. Purpose why? In order to make sure I was not running or had not run in vain. So let's get the setting of what's going on. Paul says 14 years goes by. From what? Well, if you remember where we were last week in Galatians chapter number 1, he talks about his conversion. So this is 14 years after Paul gets saved. Now, if you remember, he stopped by Jerusalem for like 15 days after 3 years of being saved. This is 11 years now. So Paul's no longer church persecutor Paul. Paul's even past the stage of, I'm not sure who this guy is yet. Do we believe him? Do we not believe him? Let's just kind of hold him off like this. He's well past that stage now. Paul is church leader Paul. He is preaching Paul. And he heads to Jerusalem. Now, there's some people involved. I've already mentioned Paul. Of course, Paul's there. He's talking about the meeting he's at. He talks about the people who seem to be influential. Verse number 9, he lets us know who those people are. He lists Peter, he lists James, he lists John, leaders of the church in Jerusalem. And then he mentions those who come with him. There's Barnabas. What do we know about Barnabas? Barnabas plays a crucial point in Paul's life. It's actually Barnabas who introduces Paul to the leaders of the church after he gets saved. It's Barnabas who comes along Paul and says, you come with me. You, up to Antioch. Let's work in a church. Paul and Barnabas have been working together for at least 11 years now. And then there's Titus. Now, no offense to Titus, but if you read verse number 1, it almost seems like Titus is just kind of dragged along. So I got Barnabas, he's with me, and we're taking Titus along with us. It's kind of like kids when you go out to go play with your friends, and your mom calls back and says, don't forget your little brother and sister, they go with you. I'm like, oh, okay, come on, you can come with us, just tag along. Titus later on in the passage, he's not given the right hand of fellowship. But he has a crucial part to play in this narrative. Titus is what's going to give you and me hope today. That the gospel's for us. It's what gives Hector Garcia this morning hope that the gospel's for Zambia that he's going to. Because Titus is going to sit before a bunch of Jewish people and says, okay, what is this guy named Titus supposed to do to get saved? Now, what's at stake? Verse 2. I went up because of revelation and set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order that I might make sure I'm not running or had run in vain. So Paul goes from Antioch down to Jerusalem. Why? Because he gets some sort of revelation. Now, doesn't your imagination just perk up? Like, Paul, tell me about that. What just happened there? I don't know. None of us do. Somewhere along the line, though, God moves Paul and says, Paul, you need to go to Jerusalem. So Paul gets to Jerusalem, and he begins to meet with these Jewish leaders, and he does it in private, but the purpose of why he's meeting, and get this clause here, so that I may see whether I've been running or had run in vain. What's going on there? We're unpacking this. So right now, if you're thinking through our levels, we're right here. Paul in this meeting. We got to know what that's going on so we can get to this level. How does it apply to you and me today? What would make Paul think that he's been running in vain? I mean, Paul's ministry, 14 years with the gospel. Is this a moment of doubt where Paul just all of a sudden hit him after 14 years? You know what? I don't know if I had this thing right. You know what I should do? I should go down to Jerusalem. Let's just chit-chat Peter and me. I want to see if I got this thing right. Because I don't want to say it wrong. Does that fit with what you and I know about Paul, guy? I mean, Paul just a few verses later, earlier in verse 8, chapter number 1 said, wait a minute here. Even if an angel is going to teach something different than what I teach to you, what I heard on the road to Damascus, let him be accursed. Don't listen to him. Paul has no doubt that his message is right. So how could Paul run in vain? It's not so much about his message being right or wrong. It's about the effectiveness of his message being undermined or not. This morning, I get to come up. And really, I'm the only one that gets to talk like this morning. So I present one message. The churches of Galatia didn't have that, right? They had Paul's message. What's the message that Paul gives to the churches of Galatia? What is the message that Paul's preached to Antioch, to Tarsus? Here's Paul's message. The gospel of Jesus Christ to provide salvation for sins is a gospel to all nations. And it's a gospel in your life through faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. Don't get tired of me saying those three little things. I'm going to say them like 100 times today. In grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We're just going to keep on going through those three. But catch that. That is period. This is the gospel. Grace, period. Stop. Don't do anything more. Jesus Christ died. That's all you need. Faith in that. Done. So you have Paul's message. Here's the gospel. But then you have other individuals coming alongside and saying, Paul's message, that's good. Good. I'm glad you guys got that. But don't forget. You need this, this, and this. You see, Paul's message is the gospel's for the nations. Jesus Christ dies. Faith. The other message they're hearing is, okay, well, Not all Jewish people are Christians, but all Christians have become Jewish. See, you need Jewish traditions, and you need circumcision, and you've got these holidays, and we got these special festivals. You need these, and we got some dietary habits, and you need these too. So don't forget about all these. Now, here's Paul. Two messages getting presented. What impact does that have on churches? Well, we're seeing it in Galatians right now. You have people saying, what is going on here? And you see it in verse number 6, chapter number 1, Paul saying, wait a minute, you're turning from the gospel this quickly? You're deserting it? Don't do that. Now, what role does this meeting have? Well, you have the Jewish church, which is the hub of Christianity. And what they say is going to carry weight in Paul's ministry. I mean, if Peter, James, and John start validating these other Jewish teachers, what does that do to Paul's ministry? It doesn't make his message false. God gave him his message. But it wrecks havoc on the ministry. But let me push you just a little bit farther. See, they don't have to come out emphatically say these Jewish teachers are teaching what is right and Paul's wrong. They just, by not saying anything, can wreak havoc. Let's go back in time. Back in time with me. Right now, the church is not what you and I picture. Okay? We picture church and we are an eclectic group of people this morning. If we did a poll, people have not all been born in America. I think we covered most continents except Antarctica this morning. All right? We have a difference here. We have different backgrounds. You go back in time, this church is Jewish. I mean, the Christian church, I don't know a percentage, but I'm going to say we got 90, 95% of all Christians in this day and age are Jews. Where did the church start? It starts in Jerusalem. Their leader, their founder, their savior is Jewish. All the church fathers right now are Jewish. So there's a point in the Jerusalem church that just because you get saved does not mean automatically you just stop all the habits you've had over the last 20 years of your life. I mean, there's a part that the church around them says, you know what? Every Christian I know is circumcised. So of course Christians do this. There's a part that the church fathers would say, well, I don't know any good Christian that eats pork. I mean, yeah, come to think, I don't think of anybody. I don't know any Christian that doesn't celebrate Passover. Like, we all do that. So although they may not be getting up and saying, okay, here's the gospel, and here's all the Jewish traditions, let's lump them together and get going. By not emphatically saying, you don't need the law. You don't need works. You need grace. By not emphatically saying that, they're going to undermine. Because now you have individuals leaving this church and saying, I came from Jerusalem. I know Peter. Like, we talked. We're close. Peter does all these things. I mean, Peter eats this way and Peter celebrates this holiday. Must be right. And now the message is handicapped. Now churches start to split. Now you've got the missionaries going to Paul's works, and now you have the missionaries from the Jerusalem works. And Paul says, wait a minute, here's my concern. Have I ministered in vain? Do you see how easy it is for culture and tradition to take the place or add to the gospel? Did you catch what I just unpacked there? So subtly, it can be easy for a cultural aspect to take the place of the gospel. Let me push us here for a second. I'm concerned that we have a generation of young people in our churches that think Christianity is about what you do, what you don't do, what you wear, what you don't wear, what you say, and it has something to do also with Jesus Christ. Because when they hear us talk, that is what we say is important. It's the same thing that happens here. See, we got to do this, and we got to do this, and we got to do this, and there's Jesus Christ. And without emphatically doing it, what happens in these Jewish churches is all of a sudden we become and we hijack the gospel because we're not being clear with the gospel. So children, let's just be really clear here. We may talk about a lot of things, but why we are here today is because Jesus Christ died upon the cross to provide salvation through grace alone, by faith alone. Done. That's what changes us. That's what gives us new life. And we may look a different way, and we may start acting a different way, and God may do works in our life to produce fruit in our life, but it all goes back to that. It's the same message. Now, one more phrase in these first two verses before we move on. I went up because of a revelation set before them. Who's the them? Those who seemed influential. Verse 6, he keeps going. Let's read verse 6. And those who seem to be influential. What they are makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Those, I say, who seemed influential. Just in case you think Paul's made some mistakes, let's go to verse number 9. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars. Okay, what's Paul doing here? Is he just being... Did he just wake up on the wrong side of the bed and just wants to poke fun at somebody? I mean, are these just cheap jabs? So these James and John, I mean, they could be bigwigs, I don't know. I mean, I get here and they seem to be pretty important. Is Paul belittling them? Okay. Remember, we got different levels. He's writing to these Galatians. What are they battling right now? They're battling people coming in saying, look, I know Peter, James, and John. I know these people. I came from Jerusalem. Let me tell you what they teach. And Paul's saying, whoa, 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 whoa. I got mine from God. Okay, so I don't really care what they teach. It's God. That's what matters. I don't honestly think he's trying to belittle people as much as he's not wanting them to overemphasize people. Now, we're going to do a couple truth statements throughout the day. So here's a truth statement. In the church, the authority must always be God, not man. Okay. This has massive significance of why we do what we do today. And sometimes we just assume this. Peter, he seemed to be a pillar, seems to be influential. How does that go against churches who say my authority is because I'm in succession from Peter, and therefore you must listen to me and not this word? How does this passage, they seem to be influential, and even Paul, when he says in chapter 1, if they change the gospel, don't listen to them, run. Let them be accursed. How does that jive with individuals who can stand up and say, here, thus says the Lord, listen to what I have to say, and it undermines that word right there. Church family, please, please do not take for granted where we have authority in this church. My ability to speak to you today is only as I'm directly tied to that word. I step away from it, you take me out. When I was in Texas, I had a ministry, my first pastorate. We were attempting to buy a piece of property with an old church building we wanted to rework. It was a prime piece of property. It was located right outside of an Air Force base. I was looking forward to it. It just seemed like opportunity galore for ministry. It was owned by an individual who was of a different theological bent. We'll just leave it to that. We had massive differences. We had a verbal agreement that he was going to sell the property, and one day he just calls up and says, I'd like to meet with you and your wife. And I said, okay, let's meet. We sit down, and he begins to unpack all his theology, which is salvation plus speaking in tongues plus healing ministry plus a different form of baptism, and that's all salvation. And then he said, okay, now, I would like to give you and your wife the property, and I will pay for your ministry to be broadcasted if you agree to this. And I'm confident if you go back to your church and you say the message I just gave, they'll all believe it. Okay. Talk about awkward conversation for a second. But my first thought says, you don't know my people. My people don't listen just because I open my mouth up. They go to God's word. And even if I got up and said this, which I won't, they're going to go to God's word. Because I don't have the authority. God's word has the authority. Church family, this is why I preach, but then your job is to go home and say, okay, Pastor said a lot this morning. Let's get studying. That's your job. I'm a human. And we pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to put God's word into our life. Now, let's keep going. We have a trip. We're in Jerusalem. A meeting has started. And now we get Titus, and he's a test case for us this morning. But even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. Yet because a false brother secretly brought in who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Jesus Christ, so that they may bring us into slavery. To them we did yield in submission, even for a moment. Why? So that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. All right, let's get comfortable. We're going to park right here. And just so you know, so you can relax, if you're looking at the handout right now, we're not going to get to the end. All right, verses 9 and 10, I'm not even going to talk about this morning. So just rest easy. We're going to park here. We're going to make sure we understand the implications in our life on this passage. And then we're done in these verses. So you have a meeting going on. What is the gospel is the focus of the meeting? Are the Jewish laws, are they needed for us in order to be saved? So Paul does this. It's not just some theological hypothetical debate. He brings out Titus. He says, okay, let me introduce you to this guy named Titus. I've ministered with Titus. I've discipled Titus. Titus is a Gentile, by the way. Just throwing that out there. What does this guy named Titus need to do to get saved? To me, it's brilliant what Paul does here. Now, here in verse number 3, it is crucial. What does Titus need? He doesn't need circumcision. He is not forced or compelled by these leaders of this church to do anything by works. What does Titus need for salvation? The same thing you and I need for salvation. Jesus Christ's death upon the cross. Grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. Period. Realize the implications this has for you and me? This means I don't have to be Jewish. Now you say, that wasn't tempted to do that anyway. So let's put it in our day and age. This means I don't have to work. The gospel is not for some certain race. The gospel is not for some certain people that reach a certain standard. The gospel is not for a certain select few. There's no second class individuals who have the gospel. The gospel is to the nations. Which is why the gospel will bring people from every tribe and tongue and nation to praise God, not one nation. He writes to the churches of the Galatians, verse number 5, I have it underlined. I put Titus out here so that the gospel could be preserved for you, church of Galatia. And I push us. Honestly, if the gospel is undermined here, that has ripple effects 2,000 years later for you and me too. Here's the clear teaching. I will not change this. Now, he says they were not forced. The leaders of the church, Peter, James, and John, and whoever else might be there, they did not force, they did not compel Titus to be circumcised. But verse 4 says there are some people who slipped in. I don't know how they pulled this thing off. I mean, again, my imagination on this passage begins to take over. Because it says, I mean, they slip in secretly to spy out. I mean, they come up to the door and like, you know, I got the pass here. Yeah, I've just forgot my pass, but I'm with Peter, like over here, just let me in. I don't know. I mean, it's a closed door, it's a private meeting, and all of a sudden these people are in here. Don't know how, don't really know who, but I know why they're there. Catch the words in verse 4. They slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ. Why do they want to spy it out? So that they could bring us to slavery. Okay. I'm going to make a statement, and then we have to unpack it. Jesus Christ's work on the cross brings freedom. So fight for that freedom daily. Now, it gives a statement, freedom in Christ Jesus. And they want to spy it out. What is that freedom, church family? All right, this is where we're going to be for a second. Now, I could go in a couple different places in asking this question, what is the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus? But because of the context, I want to push us to one place where Paul is battling right now. See, Paul is dealing with individuals who are striving to please God by reaching a man-made standard of righteousness. Now, for them, it's the Jewish laws. If you ask these people who came in to spy out their freedom, why are you right with God? They would say, well, there's Jesus Christ, there's circumcision, and probably they've added in a few other things. And they're striving to say, I got to reach this standard to be right with a holy God. Now, that does not have a lot of direct implications to you and me. But at the heart of what they're doing is they are attempting to please God by reaching a man-made standard of righteousness. That has massive implications for you and me. Here is the freedom of the gospel in Christ Jesus. I am freed from having to strive to please a holy, perfect God. Now, I need to unpack that for a second. Before salvation, many of you were trying to please God. And you were trying to do it on your own. That's a daunting task, isn't it? How do you please a holy, perfect God? How do you match up to a God who is sinless? You can't. You won't make it. If I've sinned once, I don't meet that standard. Now, once I don't meet that standard, there are two options for me. I have this standard of impossibility of trying to please a holy, perfect God, and I'm not going to make it. So what do I do now? Either I fall into despair saying, woe is me, who will ever save me from this pit of sin I'm stuck in? Or I change the standard. The bar's way up here. Let's lower it to here. I'll feel better. Kids, it's like when you're playing the video game and you die every time you just start the game. It's like 2 seconds. Like, well, what just happened? So you go back into the game and you change the levels down to easy, and then you Google cheat codes. And then you fly through the game. And you say, I'm amazing. I'm really good at this. What'd you do? You lower the standard. Religion after religion, church after church, does not want to get up and say, here's the standard of how you have to please God. Because that's not going to be received well. It's hard. So let's lower the standard. Here's the standard of God. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the standard. I mean, that's the law. That's perfection. Perfect love to God, perfect love to everybody else. How are we doing on that? If you think you're doing good, why'd you drive through the highway at rush hour? We don't love each other. If you think you love God, what do you do when the first time your internet starts slowing down? And it takes like 17 seconds for the page to reload. Do you complain? Oh, no, you don't? Okay, it's just me. Okay, never mind. No, we do. And then somebody comes along and reminds me, you remember the dial-up tone you had to listen to before? Oh, yeah, okay. Still, what do? We don't love perfectly. We complain against God. We complain against others. But that standard's too hard to reach. So instead of saying, love God perfectly, love everybody else perfectly, what do? Let's lower the standard. So let's just make sure you attend church enough, wear the right thing, don't kill anybody, and why don't you give some money here and there? Oh, I can do that. I lower the bar. Here's the sad reality. All that is doing is fooling individuals into thinking they're right with God because they can jump over a lower man-made bar. I'm good with God. I did this, this, and this. I checked all the boxes. I'm fine. Christ frees us from the despair of our sin and from the foolishness of deceiving ourselves because Christ meets the standard of perfection, and yet he still pays the penalty for sin. His death frees us from trying to reach an unreachable standard. Now, what should that do for you and me today? If you've ever been on that treadmill of attempting to please a perfect God, you know what that treadmill's like. That is filled with guilt because the conscience still convicts you, and it's filled with doubt. I must not be doing enough. Christ frees us because my standing with God is not about me, but what Christ accomplished on the cross. Now, really important question. How could you and I then be brought back to slavery? That's the struggle here in the passage, okay? I don't think I'm fighting you on what is freedom. But what is slavery for the Christian? Because Paul's writing to a group of people who he's saying, wait a minute, what they want to do is we have freedom and they want to push us back into slavery. This is where you and I have to fight for freedom in our lives. There is a far difference between a declaration of freedom and actually possessing freedom on our daily lives. Freedom is difficult to gain, high cost. It's really easy to lose. So how does the battle for freedom of the gospel slip into our daily lives? See, we know the gospel. I know I'm talking to a Sunday morning crowd, and most of you I've known and most of you I've preached to dozens of times. I've said the gospel. I've said it probably 27 times already this morning. If I passed out the gospel test after we're done, most of us would pass it with flying colors. Even though we're saved by grace, though, it is easy to forget about grace and think that I have to keep up a certain level of works to keep God happy with me. I go back to slavery. What's God's standard for us as Christians? Still love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. It's still loving your neighbor as yourself. I could add a few more in. I mean, walk in the Spirit now. That's a phrase he uses. But that's not easily quantifiable, is it? When I go down to bed at night and I want to say, okay, is God happy with me today? And if I think through love God perfectly and love others perfectly, every single night I'd have to say, no, he's not happy with me today. And so there becomes a struggle now. As a Christian, how do I view my standing with God? I want to know in my flesh, how much do I have to do to make God happy? I may be the only one on this one, but there is comfort. There's a temptation where I want to still set a man-made standard to please God. I need to attend X amount of services this week. I need to read my Bible 3 hours a week. I need to serve a couple hours this week. Unless one of the hours of service is like cleaning the bathrooms, that counts for 2 hours, and then I'll be okay. And I need to pass out 5 tracts this week, and I need to say so many things to this person. I need to memorize one verse this week, and if I do all that, God's going to be happy with me. And I need to wear the right clothes, and I need to have the right standards, and I need to go to the right places, and God's happy with me. What is missing in all that? All that list of really great things, what's missing in all that? Grace. Christians, I'm talking to you and me today. If you think you are right with God because what you are doing or not doing, you are forgetting grace of the gospel and freedom of the gospel. The sad reality is that we can reach our man-made bars of perfection and deceive ourselves into still thinking we are good with God. How does Jesus Christ define that standard? I can still sit back in my chair and say, I didn't murder anybody today. I'm good. And Jesus says, yeah. Who are you angry with right now? I'm not good. I can still sit back and say, I haven't committed adultery. And Jesus says, okay, lust after a woman, you committed adultery in your heart. I said people, I loved them. Love of God with all your heart, soul, and mind. How are we doing? Church family, if we feel we are right with God because we're here today, because we put something in the offering plate in a few minutes and we sang some songs, we've forgotten who we are and we've forgotten what Christ did on the cross. My standing with God is grace at salvation and grace that I'm in desperate need every single rest of the day of my life. I will never graduate from grace. Now, why is this crucial? Because I don't obey a God who's a cruel slave master that I'm trying to earn his favor by what I do. I have a loving Heavenly Father who's adopted me as his child. I'm still going to do some of the same things. If you're tracking with me, I'm not saying this, let's throw it all out and just do whatever we want. Paul's going to get there in a few chapters. And in fact, actually, that is most times the rebuttal to what I've just said. I mean, the rebuttal to what I've just said is if you take away all the man-made requirements for Christianity and spirituality, and you take away all the manipulation to make people do what they're supposed to do, then they're just gonna do whatever they want to do. They're just gonna walk away. I contend what's left is true gospel fruit. So why are you here today? Honestly, some of us are here today because we're still in slavery. You're here today because you feel you have to reach a certain standard to make God happy with you. You're going to give money in the offering today because you're still in slavery. You were given a number that God will be happy if you give this number, and you're going to give the number because God's going to be happy with you. Some of you will be back tonight simply because you were told at one point in time, God's going to be happy if you come this many times. That's still slavery. Some of you this morning, I mean, your entire life is put around this standard that you feel you've got to reach on a daily basis so you can go to bed and feel good that God's happy with you today. Slavery. Why am I in right standing with God? Because of a cross. He paid the penalty for my sin. And that places me in right standing with God today and tomorrow and for eternity. Now please, let me circle one time or time back. This is not then saying, just do what you want. Because then you don't understand what grace is. We're at an interesting stage as parents right now. It's that stage where you get like glimpses of your kids doing what you want them to do, and like it makes you cry almost. And then you're at the stage where like the split second later you're in your bedroom banging your head up against the wall, you're saying, what is going on? We know different kinds of obedience. There's the obedience that knows threats. Do it. Why? I'm your dad, and you know what happens when you disobey dad, right? We're on the same page here? Uh-huh. Yeah. Fear hits the eyes. Obedience happens. And I sit down on the couch thinking, got him. We obey God a lot like that. I'm here, right here. I got to stay here. And if I step here, uh-oh, God's going to get me. Where's the grace and gospel in that? I know there are other times in my life. They happen. Where you see the child just like pick the toys up, and you didn't even tell them. And they just like pick it up, and they're like walking. Like, what are you doing? What are you doing with that? Like, I'm cleaning up and taking it back to my room. And you like sit there like, what do you want out of this? Like, extra snack time? I'll give it to you. Or the times where your child just walks up to you and hugs you and says, "I love you." No ulterior motives. there's genuine love in their heart now for you. And it leads to obedience. Christian, are you in freedom? Where God has wonderfully saved you by His grace and has transformed you. Not to say, give me the checklist, okay, I want to stay in right standing, but makes you turn and say, I love you. How do I serve you today? I still may be sitting here today, but I got here completely in a different way. I got here through the freedom of the grace of God that made me right with a holy God in spite of everything I did. And everything in my life now is an overflow of saying, God, thank you. I could never pay you back, but you're wonderful. Okay. I need to tell myself to move on because we got about 3 more months in Galatians. And I can come back to this later. But this is the heart of freedom. Church family, this is the gospel we fight for. If you just need to finish the statement, Paul fights for this gospel. In fact, he says, I'm not going to budge for a second on this. This is so important. I'll take a stand right here. We didn't yield to them, verse number 5, even for a moment. Christian, when the gospel is clear, we emphatically make a stand. I'm scared sometimes that we major on some things that aren't as important. And we'll divide and separate over here while ignoring the importance of the gospel. Here's what Paul says it's important. I won't budge from this freedom. Now what happens with the rest of the paragraph? They receive them. And they commission them, and they send them out. Paul, we hear the gospel you're giving. We say amen to the gospel, because that's the same gospel we got. And we're going to go over to the Jews here, and we got to preach to them the message of the gospel. But God gave you the message over here to the Gentiles, so get going, Paul. I just summarized verses 6 and 7 and 8 and 9 for you, okay? This morning, there's a church. Actually, there's a group of churches. And they need to hear there's freedom in the gospel. Because there was a real battle in their minds. Do I need to add to the gospel to make it better? And Paul says, don't go down that road, let me tell you. Because there was a meeting that fought for the freedom of the gospel. To not draw people back into the slavery of trying to perform to reach God. And there's you and me. A lot of times I ask myself, what are we going to do differently Monday morning? This sermon, I'm not going to say it may look any different Monday morning. We may do the exact same thing. What's different is the why. Do I do it because I'm a slave to a standard I've got to attain? Or do I do it because I'm free in the grace of God? And I respond in praise to Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for the gift of Your Son. It shows us what love is. It amazes us, but it changes us. It makes us new creations. Father, I pray for us. Pray for a church family right now. We may have walked into a building as a slave to a standard that we feel we need to attain to. And I pray right now we see the truth of the gospel, amazed by it. And our presence here is now out of thankfulness and freedom of the gospel in our life. Would You take Your word? Would You apply it in hundreds of different ways throughout this week in our life? In different settings that I can't even imagine right now. Would you cause us as a group of Christians to see what you have done through your son's death upon the cross? And that my standing, our standing, because of that will never change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.